Well, I'm going to pick up in verse 7, if you'd join me there in Acts chapter 22. Paul says this, "And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." I'd like to pause there. We already looked at Jesus revealing himself to Paul. Paul was convinced that Jesus Christ was a fraud. I personally believe he trusted too much the older men in his life, these religious Jews. Convinced that Jesus was a fraud, but there on the road to Damascus, he discovers not only is Jesus the Messiah, he's Lord, he's the very being there that is confronting the sin of Saul of Tarsus at that point. He says, "What do you want me to do?" Those are terms of surrender, and I personally believe with all my heart, along with many, this is the conversion experience of Saul. He might go through some motions later on, but his heart was surrendered as he confessed with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. "What do you want from me? My life has been a lie. I've tried to do it my way." There's a lot, I'm convinced, that is going on in the heart and mind of Saul. Everything he lived for, he realized at that point in his life, was a lie, an absolute lie. And he was zealous after this lie. And he had to reconsider what life is about. And at that point, he says, "What do you want me to do, Lord? How can I serve you?" This is an important section of Scripture right here, and I am going to chase this monkey for a while. Why a monkey and not a rabbit? Well, let's give the rabbit a break. He's been chased for hundreds of years. But I want us to see this, guys, because the first thing God says to that freshly repentant, soon-to-be apostle, when he says, "What do you want from me?" The first thing Jesus says is, you cannot stay laying there in the dirt. You can't stay there on the road to Damascus, wallowing in regret and self-loathing and pity and, oh, what could have been and what a waste. You have got to get up. That's the first thing you need to do. You need to arise. And he doesn't give him any other instruction other than that, which, by the way, is how faith works. He says, arise, go to Damascus, and if you can go that far, if you can trust me in that, then I'll give you the next step. And there it is, brothers and sisters. There is the life of faith. God does not blast you with a 10-year plan or me. He gives you the next step. If we trust him and take that next step, guess what? He meets you there and says, okay, very good. Now here's the next step. He desires to have that type of relationship. If he just mapped it all out, you know what would happen, right? We'd be like Tasmanian devils. We try to get our to-do list done. Now what? But he wants us to daily seek him, daily trust him, daily look to him. That's faith. So he gives Mr. Saul of Tarsus one step. And that's the way life is as a Christian. But I want you to understand this, guys. This is significant when it comes to Christianity. He says, first of all, arise. Okay, a couple of scriptures. If you're a note taker, you ought to jot these down. These are home bases as far as Christianity, the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know that one? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. How many people heard that verse? Familiar with that one? That's what I thought. If any man be in Christ, that means you have a saving faith in Christ. He's a new creature. It goes on to say, old things are passed away, behold, which is an old English way of saying, check it out. That's what it means. Behold, see for yourself, check it out. All things are become new. And here's the question for me, for you. Do you really believe that? Do you live like you believe that? Do I really believe now that I am in Christ, saved, regenerated, forgiven, that my entire past is gone? It's passed away and all things are new. I get a completely second chance at life. I do not have to let my past or what I've been through shape me and mold me. I am an absolutely fresh start, new creation. Do you really believe that? Okay, if you really believe that, I'd like to challenge the mindset that I see in my church, in my country, and I might poke some buttons here. I hope I do, with all the love in my heart. the victim mentality, the entitlement mentality, it is in perfect opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. I'm not trying to patronize anybody. I'm not saying at all that there aren't people in this room with very legitimate hurt who have been through legitimate pain and even are victims of injustice or abuse. I realize that. I've been through some things. There's only a very small circle of people who know everything that I've been through. And I'm here to tell you that if I let that shape who Aaron Dudley is, I would definitely not be behind this microphone right now. That's just the truth. That's the bottom line. I believe if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The past, gone, done away with. Everything is new. What about Romans 8:37? We are more than conquerors. What's it say? Through him. Do you believe that? Do you consider yourself more than a conqueror? I'll tell you what the world will tell us. The world has two classes of people. They have victims and they have survivors. And sadly, that is the end of the way the secular world looks at people that have gone through atrocities and trauma and difficulties. That's it. There is a victim and there is a survivor. That's it. There's no conquerors. There's no victorious Christian living. And I would agree with them. Unless we are in Christ, there really isn't victory. Once a alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Once a thief, always a thief. We've heard these things float around our culture, right? Once a this, always a that. But that's absolutely not the case in Christ. Do we understand that? I hope so. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to see this, and I will move on. But all I'm suggesting, with all the love in my heart, is we don't need to allow what we've been through to dictate who we are today. Not if we're in Christ. God has a better plan for you, better plan for me. I love these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 starts like this. For by grace are you saved through faith. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace, the loving favor of God. We don't earn it. In fact, it goes on to say, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But tune into this verse. Verse 10, huge verse. For we are, notice what it says, his workmanship. Created, notice, in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. If indeed you are, as I am, in Christ, we are his workmanship. Greek word poema. We get our word poem from that Greek word. We're his, quite literally, work of art. Here's a lie. Here's a lie that the world will tell you. The world will tell you that who you are as you sit in your seat this morning is a product of your past, product of your childhood, a product of how you were reared, a product of certain things you've been exposed to. And to some degree, they're right. But what the world doesn't realize is in Christ, we start over. We're not building a life on an old foundation. We start on a completely new foundation. And if you allow God to take control of your life, you can literally become his masterpiece, his work of art, his workmanship. And I would strongly suggest and encourage all my friends in this room who know Jesus to leave the past in the past, no matter what it was, how ugly and heinous it was, leave it there and really allow God to shape your life and make you something new. Last thing I'll say in light of this, guys, one of the closing words of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, one of the last things you see God say from the throne, I think that's pretty significant, as the revelation of God to man closes out, one of the last things you say, quotes from God, right from the throne, go ahead and study it, Jesus says from that throne, behold, check it out, behold, I make all things new. That's the thing he wanted to leave us with as we finished the Bible. I'm in the business of making things new. I'm in the business of changing lives. Do we have people in our life that you think that is a lost cause right there? It always puts a check in my spirit when I hear that from people. There is no hope for that individual. There is no hope for that couple. There's no hope for this situation or that situation. It's a lost cause. Maybe. But when Jesus gets involved, that is absolutely not the case. I don't care what happened back there. I'll tell you this. My marriage was an absolute crisis, and there's no reason why I should be married to the same lady I am. But then Jesus got involved, in my life and in her life, mostly my life, I didn't mean it that way. I mean, I desperately needed Jesus. She had already surrendered her heart, and a doomed marriage was restored. And now we actually like each other. It's amazing. We do. We play cribbage, and then it gets really crazy after that. It's true. But we can't. I'll move on. I promise. Well, let's go back to our text this morning, Acts chapter 22. Jesus said to Paul, first thing you need to do, if you want my advice, is arise. Leave the old man in the dirt, and don't ever visit him again, Saul. Arise, and I got good things for you. I got good plans for you. I pray you hear Jesus say that to your heart this morning. Moving on in verse 11, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. That's an interesting verse, guys. Physically blinded. Okay? Doesn't necessarily mean this is a miracle. A lot of people want to put this in the miracle category. Maybe something supernatural happened. I mean, certainly Christ is a supernatural being, but it's not like he snapped his fingers and made Saul blind. But what you see here, I believe, is something very medical, very physical. And his optic nerve was quite literally damaged. We see the same thing happen when a man is welding without a mask, right? And that blind light and overexposure, he can quite literally go blind for 2 or 3 days. A lot of hikers that climb Arctic peaks and they get what is called snow blindness. A lot of times those men are witnesses of 3 days of just solid blindness because their optic nerve is damaged and scarred. Even people trying to look at the sun before we knew better, during an eclipse, for example. My point is this, guys. There's a world out there of skeptics and scoffers and educated skeptics and educated skeptics and scoffers. And they will tell you that the Jesus of the New Testament is nothing more than a mythical resurrected Jesus. He kind of was drummed up in the minds of the apostles. Well, just so you know, that a mythical Jesus cannot create real physical blindness. Now, Paul, the apostle, was blind for 3 days, and there was plenty of witnesses to that fact because he encountered the very presence of God. The glory of Christ outshone the noonday sun. I don't know what that does to your heart as a believer, but all that does to me is make me really want to see him personally. That's intense light, man. Can't wait to get to heaven with eyes that aren't damaged by his glory and just gaze upon him. I personally plan on taking a long vacation when I get to heaven. And I'm just going to, as we say in Maine, gawk. That's what I'm going to do. I'll spend 1,000 years gawking. Whoa. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. My Savior. Can't wait. Verse 12, Paul's testimony continues. And one Ananias, that's a good Jewish name, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. He came unto me, Paul says, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour, Old English for instantly, I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. There's a mouthful right there. And thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. There's something to study right there, brothers and sisters. The God of our fathers has chosen thee. Think about the grace that's in that statement. Would you personally apply that to your life? The God of all creation has chosen you. Reached into this world and said, listen, I want you to be part of my family. I want to rescue you. I want you to know forgiveness and grace. If you're honest about who you are at all, that ought to humble you. What? You love me? Have you been watching? Do you know where I've been? And he says, oh, I know where you've been. I've watched you long before you were even out of your mommy's womb. And I'm reaching. I'm calling you. Brian spoke quite a bit last Sunday night about God's call, which is really just the invitation to follow him, to receive the gospel. How that must have melted Saul, the hard heart of Saul, when he realized that. And specifically, he says that you should know his will. God does have a specific will for everybody in his room. Yes, a general will, to just serve, serve wherever there's a need, but he has a specific will for your life as well. And we'll see that here. What is it? Do you know the specific will for your life? If you don't, join the club. Start serving, start seeking, and God unfolds that specific will over time. It's not an instant thing. But you will discover as you serve Jesus with all your heart, you're wired for certain things. You're gifted in certain areas. You will never discover the specific will of God if you sit idle and wait to be shocked with lightning from heaven. I see that too. The best way to find God's will is just take it all in. Get busy doing his thing, and you will realize really quickly, I hate that and I'm bad at it. That's not my gig. But this right here, man, I think about it all the time. It motivates me. I have a gift in this area. And then God will say, wow, I gave that gift to you. Use it for me. That's the deal. But Ananias wants this brand new to believer to understand, I want you to know his will. I want you to see that just one, speaking of Christ himself. I want you to experience, encounter him. I hope that's certainly the case for everybody in this room. And hear his voice. Very important part of Christianity is developing a relationship where you become familiar with the voice of your Savior. That comes primarily through taking his word in as you read. And guys, that's something that doesn't happen instantly too. Just like a love relationship between man and woman. Communication is something that grows, right? Have you discovered that to be the case? Can you now communicate with your wife better than you used to when you first met her? Definitely the case with me. I've learned a vocabulary that I never knew before. I can finish her sentences at this point, 16, 17 years after knowing Lisa Dudley, and vice versa. Still, however, our communication is imperfect. Shocking, I know. But that's that way with your faith in Christ. As you listen to him, as he speaks to you, as you speak to him, you develop a familiarity with his voice. And it's his will that we hear him. Once you've seen Christ and you hear his voice, then you got something to tell the world. And that's what 15 is all about. To be a witness unto all men what you have seen and heard. Now in verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise once again, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, you'll have to trust me on this and do your homework. Don't ever just take my word for it. But there are those that would point to this verse as a proof text that baptism, that is water baptism, is essential or necessary for salvation. They'll point and say, see right there, be baptized and wash away your sins. Okay, a couple things you need to know. Number one, in the original language, in the Greek, it is very clear the washing away of sins is directly connected to the last phrase, which is calling on the name of the Lord. Very important that you understand that, you know, contextually. But also understand this, it absolutely does not jive with the whole of Scripture. And really quickly, if you're a Bible student, you really want to study the Word of God, you certainly have to seek for a common thread throughout the Scriptures. That's easy, right, to understand? You got to compare Scripture with Scripture as the Bible itself suggests. And the fact is, you just don't see that anywhere in the New Testament, that water baptism saves an individual. If it did, guys, that poor thief on the cross was lied to by Jesus, for example, right? As that man on the cross, on his way out, crucified criminal. I wonder how many of us in the church today would embrace a man like that. He's a lost cause. I mean, he's being strapped to the electric chair. Lost cause. Jesus still, just to show you it is biblical, never gives up hope on anybody. Here Jesus is witnessing to, as he's suffering, to a criminal that the world has pronounced a dead man. Isn't that amazing? I love the heart of my Lord personally. He didn't give up on anybody, even me. But he actually said to that thief, after that thief acknowledged the sinlessness of Christ, his own sin, he said, remember me when you enter in your kingdom. And Jesus, through tears, says, today, buddy, based on your confession, based on your understanding and your surrendered heart, today you're going to be with me in paradise. But Jesus didn't blow a whistle at that point, said, except there's one little detail. We got to get this guy baptized. Is there anybody with a hose, a super soaker, anything? No. No, see, baptism is an outward demonstration of what has already happened internally. That's what baptism is. It's important. It's a step of obedience. It's very important. If you've never been baptized, you should in obedience to your Lord. He commanded us to. But it doesn't save us. Absolutely not. But it certainly lets the world know of our intention. It provides a landmark. I've compared it to a wedding ring for years now, and it really is similar. Wedding ring doesn't save me. A wedding ring doesn't make me married. I could take it off and I'd still be married. But it just lets you know that I'm married. That's the whole idea behind baptism. Verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. That is quite literally a state of ecstasy. He's praying, seeking the Lord. Comes into this certain place in his prayer where God does something supernatural. It says in verse 18, and saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. That's pretty black and white, right? Paul lets us in on something, and I'm really grateful that he does. I'm really thankful for his honesty. Paul says to these Jews in Jerusalem about a prior trip or previous trip. He said, listen, there was a time I came here while I was praying in the temple, and Jesus showed up. I saw him. And he spoke to me and said, I want you to get out of the city, Paul. They are not going to receive you here. That's a pretty black and white statement. And immediately a lot of minds lock up and say, wait a minute. He wants to share the gospel with those Jewish people. He loves those countrymen of his. How could it be wrong for Paul to go to his own people and share the gospel? Well, that's not wrong. Jesus is not suggesting that it's wrong, that he's there to preach the gospel. We're not talking about immorality or sin. What does Jesus say? He's got some insight. You do know that, right? He says, they're not going to receive you. I love these people more than you, Paul. Do you believe me? I want them to hear the gospel more than you, Paul. Do you believe me? But when it comes to you, they will not receive you. They're hardened towards who you are. I have different plans for you. Now, listen. I really believe there's something to take note of as a Christian person. Because some people operate differently. Some people operate just based on, well, it's the right thing to do, so I'm going to do it. Well, very important. I certainly encourage that and, you know, seek to do that myself. It's the right thing to do. Just did a funeral yesterday. A family that's very dear to me. In fact, a family that I grew up with. And just to hear the father of that family say about his mother that he's putting in the ground, to read scriptures and to understand I had an obligation before God to take care of that widow, my mom, all the way to the end, financially. Man, it's commendable. Absolutely commendable. So doing the right thing is important, but are there specifics that we should be aware of? What's the thing that we ought to factor in, guys? It's fruit. Do you understand? It's fruit. Is the thing that you're giving yourself to, is it fruitful? Is it something God is wired you for? I do think that comes into play. And you certainly see that here. Get out of here, Paul. They are not going to receive your testimony. I'm really thankful for verse 19 and 20. Look at this. And I said, Lord. And you know that's what it was like, right? It wasn't Lord. It was Lord. A little temper tantrum. They know that I imprisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death. By the way, that phrase speaks very loud and clear that he was indeed part of that Sanhedrin. He cast his authoritative vote. That's what that means. I consented. He gave his approval, his permission. And it is because of that that we do believe Paul was indeed part of that Jewish Supreme Court. I consented unto his death. I kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now, you and I can't relate to this, right? We don't ever argue with the Lord. But this guy did. You guys ever find yourself arguing with God? Come on. I want you to do this. I want you to break off that relationship. I want you to serve me here or serve me there. Lord, do you know what you're talking about? Have you considered all the ramifications of this? Almighty God. That's what he's doing, guys. No way around it. The Apostle Paul, which, I don't know, in a weird way, brings me great comfort. The Apostle Paul is arguing with God. He's saying, I don't think you know who I am, God. They know me. Surely I'm going to be influential. They knew who I used to be. Can't you use that? I was even so zealous against Christ that I was I was casting my vote to kill the first martyr of the early church, Stephen. You know, the thing about God is he just doesn't debate with his kids. He's a good dad. He doesn't sit there and debate. Look what he says there in verse 21. He said unto me, depart. Don't you love that? You listening to me, boy? Depart. I'm telling you, they're not going to receive your testimony. Hey, listen, it's my personal belief that even as Paul is saying this in Acts chapter 22, he still hasn't settled that in his heart completely. He still isn't completely convinced that he can't influence this group of Jerusalemites. Convinced of it. He said, depart. For I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. My specific plan for you, Paul, even though you love these Jews, even though you understand their culture, even though you are one of them, guess what? My specific plan for you is the non-Jew. They will receive your message. Go to them. And he had so much fruit among the Gentile world, very little fruit among the Jews. None here in Jerusalem. Well, process that. Take that before your Lord. Ask him on the specifics of what he's given you to do. Oh, there was certainly a time in my life where I was convinced I was called to a certain crowd. I can win that because I understand him. I'm part of them. And it's interesting. God certainly led me in a different direction as I followed him. And it is what it is. God knows best. Verse 22, they gave him audience. That is to say, these Jews in Jerusalem, they listened to Paul up till this point. It says they gave him audience unto this word. And that word in the Greek is it's a definite article. It quite literally can be read until the word. They listened to him until he said the word. That word is Gentile. And that's where they said, we're done. Done listening to this guy. And they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Pretty serious statement. What's the deal here, guys? Why the hate? Why did they come to the conclusion after this man said, God has told me to share the gospel with the Gentiles? This was a very, very self-righteous and bigot-filled people. Filled with bigotry, filled with a mindset that was, you know, racial superiority. They really believed the Jews were the only people worthy of God's favor and love. And if you even suggest that a non-Jew could know his love and forgiveness and blessing, they would just absolutely go tilt. All that to say this, guys, they were people that embraced tradition and religion over the revealed word of God. Because is it clear in the Old Testament that God had a plan to save the Gentiles? Yes or no? Absolutely. It's riddled throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the first Jew that was called by God, Abraham himself, you guys remember the first thing God said to Abraham? I will make you a blessing to all nations. I'm going to use you, Abraham, to bless the entire world. And ultimately, that blessing was Christ coming to this world through the line or the family of Abraham. Very clear, God had a plan to save the non-Jew. That's you and me, primarily. And these Jews wrestled with that, unwilling to go after the dregs of society in that culture. Verse 23, and as they cried out and cast off their clothes, they threw dust in the air. Very dramatic, very zealous. And the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Okay, this was Roman procedure. A man would get arrested, and in order to extract information from this criminal, they'd start scourging. And if you don't know what a scourge is, our Lord Jesus endured horrible scourging. It would be a handle with several leather thongs or straps. And at the end of those leather straps, it would often be bone or glass or pottery, sometimes even some metal bells or weights. And a scourge wasn't so much just a whip, but it was something that you would wrap around an individual and then pull it back. And when they pull it back, it would remove chunks of flesh. It was very, very harsh treatment. And they would do this as they would interview. They're trying to extract information. And they're examining Saul. They're about to. They want to know, what have you done? Why does this whole city want you dead? Out with it, buddy. And they begin this very horrible treatment. Now, Paul's no dummy. He understands the law. He understands his constitution. He understands his rights. And those do come into play. There's two sides of that argument. Some people act like Christians ought to just lay down and let the world have its way. You certainly don't see that with Paul. He knows the law. He knows the constitution that he lived under. And he's going to use those rights the best that he can. And trust the rest with God. But here's what he does here. This is certainly significant. It tells us in verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, that is leather straps, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that's a Roman and uncondemned? I guarantee you that statement sent shivers down that soldier's spine. Because here's what you got to know. Rome was a republic. Yes, they were harsh, but they had laws. And one of the laws of the Roman Empire is if a man was a Roman citizen, he had a right to a trial. He had the right to stand before jurors. And it was only until he was pronounced guilty that he could experience any kind of punishment. And for a soldier or a Roman official to execute or even punish a man in any way, even handcuff a Roman citizen without a trial, it was an instant death sentence. So Paul, in cuffs, with the soldier just drawing that scourge back, goes, excuse me, real quick. Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen? You know, being uncondemned and all, no trial. And that Roman soldier swallows hard and immediately goes to his superior officer. What's Paul doing? He's using the constitution that he finds himself under. Understands the sovereignty of God. Understands the laws. That's not wrong. It's wise. Scourging hurts, right? Paul says, well, I know I can get myself out of this one. That's exactly what he does. Look what it says in verse 26. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed, that is, be careful what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. By the way, if you lied about your Roman citizenship, that was also an instant death sentence. So they don't suspect Paul's lying at all, being in Roman custody. Then the chief captain came and said to him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. Oh, yeah, I've left that little detail out earlier. Sorry about that. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. This officer says, I paid a big price to become a Roman citizen. What's your deal? Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. Which, by the way, would put him in a superior citizenship over even this officer. Well, that changes everything. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, and he ought to be, after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him, illegal to even handcuff a Roman citizen. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. You know, everything in me wants to continue, but I know time is of the essence. But guys, in closing, I just want you to hear this. I want to summarize one last thought. One of the things I love about this, and guys, what is Acts chapter 22? It's really the testimony of Saul of Tarsus. He wanted to share his conversion experience with his countrymen, with the people that he loved, the Jews. You know what I love about the testimony of Paul and everyone that knows Christ? You ought to have a testimony. You ought to be willing to share it with people. It's cool to hear my brother Justin last Sunday morning share it here. Things about Justin I certainly didn't know. You never would, right? But guys, what is a testimony biblically? One of the things I love about this, and even listening to Justin, the emphasis on a biblical, heartfelt testimony is encountering Christ. The emphasis is not on the dark, detailed, gory sin before Christ. And I hear that a lot in Christianity. Do you? These dramatic testimonies just speaking in detail about sin and drug use and abuse, and to the point where you wonder if the individual is really glorifying his past. You almost wonder if the individual is trying to compete with other Christians in the room who the baddest cat is. That's a crazy endeavor. Let's talk about who's the worst sinner. That's a waste of time. But one of the things I love about Paul, he says, yeah, I was a persecutor of the church. Very general. I hated Christ. I did some stupid things. But let me tell you about when I met Jesus. The whole emphasis of his testimony is who Christ is and how Christ loved him and saved him. That's a testimony, man. By the way, you don't have to have a big, dark, scary past to have a solid testimony. The best testimony, and I believe this with all my heart, is the teenager who survives this world unscathed and can stand as an adult and say, I never bowed the knee to this stinking world. What a testimony. What a testimony. But yet they look at people like me sometimes and think, I don't have a testimony like you. Praise God for that. Praise God you don't walk around with baggage hanging off your ears. I'm not talking about my ears. What a testimony. Well, let's close in prayer, brothers and sisters. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for these people willing to come and listen to it, Lord. And Lord, as we get out this morning a little early, may we enjoy the sun, Lord, enjoy the day. Would you speak to the people in this room, Lord? Would you speak directly to those that may be struggling with letting go of the past? They might be sitting here this morning and they let regret run their life. They let things that could have been consume their thoughts. And I pray they would hear what Paul heard, what so many of us have heard, and that is, arise. Get out of the dirt, walk. Walk and follow me. And Lord, I pray you would show those individuals in this room who may be there. You have good plans for them, Lord. Good plans for them. You want to bless their life, use their life. You want to give them a testimony. And Lord, I do pray you'd set us free from our past. So many of us need to hear that. We love you. We pray you'd bless our fellowship now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.